Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8. Actually, I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 8 for background. So if you'll back up to chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to look at verse 8 today, but I think I should read up to verse 8 for background. This is from the New King James Version. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, these are dire scenes that we have been told about. Things that in our flesh we do not look forward to, but we anticipate. Lord, that in whether it would be the final times or just in our life, there are times when, because of our faith, we will face great danger. Lord, we thank you. But there is confidence for those whose names are written in the book of life, that their souls are safe because of their Savior. Lord, as we come today to hear from your word, to hear of your great truth and your great promises, the wonderful things, not just wonderful in the sense that they bear things that we have to look forward to and are good, but wonderful in the sense is that they're so amazing we can't even comprehend them. Father, help us by your Spirit to understand what you say to your churches. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You've often heard it said when someone is saved and they come to the Lord, well, their name has been written in the book of life. That's not true. That's not true. Their name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. I know that there is a real sense in which we weren't saved and now we are. And in that sense, there is a new relationship. And there, it could proper, and even Calvin admitted there's a proper way in saying that their names are now on a list that wasn't before, but it's not the book of life. Those names were written before the foundation of the world. But here, in this passage, we see a little bit more expanded view of that idea. It also tells us the name of the book of life is the Lamb's book of life, or the book of life of the Lamb, as the New King James has it literally. The Lamb's Book of Life. And that this Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And so we want to look at this passage in light of the other ones we've mentioned too here by allusion and referring to them. And we're going to look at two just big things. We're going to look at the book. What is it? What does it mean? And then we're going to look at what it means to us. Very simple. We're going to look at what the book means and then what the book means to us. That's simple. Under each of those two big headings, I'm going to have three things to look at. And it goes like this. First, there is a book called the Book of Life. Second, it is the Lamb's book. And third, the names in that book were written before the foundation of the world. And then we're going to see that it's a book of life. And it's a book of distinction. And it's how we know. We know we're saved. First, there is a book. Now, I say it that way to sort of play with the idea is, you know, someone said, is there really a literal, physical book with ink in it that God has? Maybe. But it doesn't have to be that. It could be a representation of what's in God's mind so that we understand it like a book. You know, there are those, the history of this is that, you can go back to the Old Testament, many nations, if you were born into a city, your name was listed down, and when you died, your name was taken out of the population of that city. That was the ancient way of keeping the records or the rolls. Cities had rolls, groups had rolls, churches have had rolls in the past where they keep names on the list and for various reasons take names off the list. But this is a book, we're told. And we're told later that at the final judgment there are books, literally books, in a plural way, there are more than one book, and then it distinguishes again, and then the book of life was opened. And it's a distinguished book from the other books. It's a book in which those who are saved are distinguished from those who are condemned at the great judgment. There's also a book in which we see in this passage the one who is normally referred to as the Antichrist, that I think is more properly referred to as the man of sin or the son of perdition by Paul, one in the future, the book of Revelation calls him the beast. It is a book that's here listed out very clearly as the reason why believers will not follow him. The reason given is that their names are written in the book. That's the reason given why we won't succumb to that, which makes the whole world wonder. And as I said in my prayer, when we talk about things that are wonderful, we often think like, oh, that's good news, that's wonderful, good things are going to come away. That's only one aspect of the word wonder. The word wonder or wonderful in Scripture has more the aspect of something that blows your mind. You can't even comprehend it. It just is so big. And it is wonders in the sense of things that people are not going to be able to explain, and they're going to attribute them to God, that this one in the future is going to use to pull people away after himself. And we're told here in the text, and we're going to get into this in detail as we go down, but we're told here in the text that all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And then the text doesn't have it, but the mental logic of the verse does, except those whose names are written in the book of life. That's what's given to us. I'm going to get into a little more of those details, but let me talk about the background just a little bit here. Let me talk about the background, and the protection is going to come later. We were talking in Sunday school about different ways to understand this idea of Antichrist, this idea of the beast, and I'm going to suggest that no matter what way you take it, perhaps accept what we call a preterist view that all this has already happened in the past, that everything I say still applies. You could even apply it to saying that this was Nero, in that the saints of that day were kept from whatever it was he was doing. But that seems to be less than what's being presented here. What's being presented here is one whom the whole world will worship, who will follow after, who will marvel at, who will think is God himself. And the only thing that's going to keep anybody from doing that is what this text tells us. That their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As I said, secondly, it is the Lamb's Book. Now, when we look at this, what I'm doing is I'm backing up and saying, okay, that's a nice title, that's a great title, but that title implies a lot of things that are already in place. Let's think about those things. We're told that it was the Lamb's Book of Life, and this Lamb is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, remember last week we looked at John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we studied how all of the sacrificial system, all of the pictures of the Old Testament of sacrifice pointed to Jesus. And He fulfills all of them. But here we're told something even more. He was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, certainly we know that the cross did not happen prior to the foundation of the world. The cross happened in history. And we have to believe that the cross happened in history and the resurrection happened in history. But there's a couple things going on here with this idea of being slain that are understood. The first implication is that God is Trinity. Before the foundation of the world, there was the Father and the Son who is the Lamb. There was the Father and there was the Word. Before the foundation of the world. And there's a distinction there. And one thing you see with this beast is what he does, and we studied this a little bit more in Sunday school, is he's not just presenting himself as one who's against the gospel, against Christ, like many secular people are. That's not his purpose. He's presenting himself as Christ. As the very Christ of God. Even the name that we're told here. And then we're going to, if you look with me, we might as well look at 17:8 for a minute, because we're going to refer to it a few times too. Go ahead and turn over to 17:8. I thought about reading it together at the beginning, but you're going to need to keep this verse in the background of your mind. Says this: "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and is to come." Now, there's certainly a couple of things in this verse that we want to look at, but I want to look at this title or this description of the beast for just a minute. The one that was and is not and yet is. It's very similar to the title that's given to God in the book of Revelation. The one who was and is to come. And so you have a contrast here that's being put forward. And the distinction in this passage is the is not is the fact that he was killed, or he had a mortal wound, as we read, and he comes back to life. A mock resurrection, if not a real resurrection, but yet not a resurrection that has any value to anybody except to be deceived. So he's presenting himself, as the book of Thessalonians says, as God himself. And so there's going to be a high level of deception involved in this. And what we saw in Sunday school is deception is always the belief that something is true when it's not. That's simply what it is, to believe something's true when it's not. And this deception is going to be believing that somebody is Jesus Christ when he's not. It's not going to be believing in Allah. It's not going to be believing in Buddha. It's going to be believing in Jesus Christ, and he's not. That's the deception. And he'll be doing miracles, and he'll be doing wonderful things that everybody will go, "This is God." And yet the only thing that's going to keep some people from not worshiping and not being condemned is the fact that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. The Bible presents deception at the highest level. Remember, just like in a compass, if you're trying to go due north, you have to go 360 degrees. But if you're going at 259, you won't end up north. And all the deception has to be is one click off, and we're missing the truth. It looked just like the truth. Even perhaps a resurrection. Miracles, doing good. And yet, this one is against God. And yet the whole world will follow after it. The whole world will follow after it, except a group of people known as those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what I'm suggesting is this presentation is not only in the sense of Christ, it's in the sense it's a Trinitarian presentation, the one who is and who is to come, and there's a false resurrection. He's presenting himself, as Thessalonians says, as God himself. But when we look at this statement in 13:8, we're told here in 13:8 that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And over in 17:8, we're told that the names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So I want to deal with those two things in succession. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Like I said, this has some implications about the Trinity. We see that the false prophet or this beast is going to be mimicking the Trinity. But what we are told here is there's a real sense in which Christ's sacrifice for his people was a reality before the foundation of the world. Before it happened in history, it happened in the plan and decree of God. That Christ would come and would die and would rise again as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As the sacrifice that forgives sin, as the sacrifice that brings life. This was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. And in the plan, okay, here's the portion of the sermon that's the big word section. You guys can, if you don't like big words, you can turn it off right now. If you like big words, follow along with me. But I'm going to tell them to you. The plan has a name. And it's called the Covenant of Redemption, or if you want the Latin, the Pactum Salutis. Okay? The Pactum Salutis. Think of pact. A pact is an agreement. It's a covenant. Pactum Salutis. The covenant of salvation. What this teaches was that before the foundation of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made a covenant among themselves to save the people that they had chosen to save. They'd agreed to do it. The Father planned it. The Son agreed to it. And the Spirit carries it out. Now, that means there is things that happen beyond the Pactum Salutis. But the Pactum Salutis says that this was planned and decreed before the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation is the way a lot of people talk about it. But then there's what's called the Historia Salutis. And that's the idea that this plan is actually carried out in history. You know, it'd be easy in our minds to go, well, if we were saved in history, then that means we're saved and there's no need for a cross and there's no need for conversion. No, that's not true. These next two statements say those are just as necessary as the plan of salvation. The history of salvation is the whole sacrificial system that leads up to Jesus being the Lamb of God. And the historical fact that he died in Palestine around 30-something A.D., he was buried in a tomb that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and he rose from that very tomb, and it's now empty, and no one occupies it. That happened in time and space and history, and that's what brings about our salvation. When I was a new Christian, or right about that time, I remember I had a Gideon Bible, and I've always kind of thought, I'm a nerd, I admit it, you know. But in the front of that Bible, it says, "When were you saved?" And, of course, they want you to put, which, you know, if I was to answer that question the way most people say, October 16th, 1983. But what I wrote was April 8033. That's when I was saved. That's when Jesus did the work that saved me. But yet, in a real sense, that's not when I was saved, because in October, I was saved in 1983. That's what we call the Ordo Salutis. So you got the Pactum Salutis, the Historia Salutis, and the Ordo Salutis, or the covenant of salvation, the history of salvation, and the order of salvation. And the order of salvation is that God the Father, who planned my salvation because I was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, called me to himself. That process was going on for a while. But on that day, his Holy Spirit regenerated my heart. And I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I repented of my sins, and I turned to Jesus Christ, knowing that he was the one who died in my place as my substitute, and he rose from the dead. And I was justified. I was made right with God at that moment. And then I began to live out that faith in everything I did. My life was turned over upside down at that point. As I told somebody the other day, up to that point, I had done the things I wasn't supposed to do. After that point, I began to do the things I should do. There's a difference. Religious people don't do the things they're not supposed to do. Saved people do the things they're supposed to do. That's the difference. And that's what happened. So before the foundation of the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed in a covenant to save their people from their sin. Then the Son came in relationship to that covenant, carrying out that covenant in history, and became the Lamb of God, and died on a cross in history, and paid the price for my sin. But then that was applied to me in the order of my salvation when God the Father drew me to Himself. The Holy Spirit regenerated me, and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was justified, and I was changed. That's how it works. But it was before the foundation of the world. Now, a lot of people would say, okay, that's fine, but this is the part that bothers a lot of people. We need to look at it, though. Is what it says in 17:8. And I want to understand it in context, so I'm going to apply it in a little bit. But it says that those who don't follow the beast are those whose names are not written in the book of life. Or those who do follow the beast are not written in the book of life, so those who don't follow are the ones who are written in the book of life. And when were those names written down? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. That's what it says. Those names were written down before the foundation of the world. Now, let me say this. The first name that was written in the Lamb's book of life was the Lamb himself. That's why it's his book. He is the head of that book. He is the head of that list. And everyone whose name is written in that book is in him. That's why they're in the book. They're in him. He is in the book. In fact, John Wesley rightly says he is the book. And in him, I'm in the book. So when I'm in Christ, I'm in the book. But still, my name was written in that book before the foundation of the world. Now, the way it's sometimes answered is because, you know, let's go back to my initial statement. Some people say that when you're saved, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. That's just not true. We're told here it was before the foundation of the world. So whatever position you take in disagreeing with what I'm about to say, you can't say that. It's just not biblical. No matter what position you hold, you can't say that names are added to the book of life now. They're not. They were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Okay, but there's a couple other ways that people try to look at this. One of them is to say, well, God looked down through the quarters of time and he knew who were going to respond to him. That's true. That's true. But he knew who were going to respond to him. And so he saw who was going to respond and he wrote down their names before the foundation of the world. That's a popular way of looking at it. In my opinion, it doesn't change a thing. But it's a nice way of looking at it. But the problem, one of the problems with it is it has God dependent on what we do. That's the first problem with it. Okay. The second problem with it is it doesn't change anything. Let's think about this for a second. God knows all that's going to happen. And he knows who's going to come to him. Yes, that's true. But he also knows why they come to him. And this doesn't escape the difficulty that people have with it, because, and let me state that difficulty very clearly, what this verse is saying is God chose in Jesus Christ who he was going to save and who Jesus Christ was going to die for before the foundation of the world. That's what the Lamb's Book of Life teaches. Okay? Not based on what they decide to do. Based on what he decides to do. In the covenant of salvation. That's what this teaches. Some will say, though, well, okay, but he does look down through the quarters of time and see who's going to come, and he writes those down. Here's the problem with that. God knows all things by being himself, and so he knew who was going to come to him in the future Yes, that's true, but it's no different before the foundation of the world than him planning them coming. There's no material difference between the two. I think we think there is, but there isn't. And the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre brought this out. Okay, and you say, your authority is Jean-Paul Sartre? No, but I want you to hear what he said. He said, if God is God, he knows everything. If God doesn't know everything, he's not God. And if God knows everything and he knows how I'm going to choose in the future, then I'm not free to make that choice. We can quibble on exactly what that means, but he's right in this sense. That God knows what I'm going to do in the future is no different than God planning what I'm going to do in the future. From the point of view of what people think freedom is. So he said, I'm given God or freedom. Since I have freedom, that God can't exist. That was his logic. The God of the Bible can't exist if human beings are free. That's what he said. Now, we understand it in a much more nuanced way than that, but I want you to understand that he saw that just by saying God knows he's going to be saved doesn't change the difference between that and saying God determines who's going to be saved. And the Bible says he determines who's going to be saved. We call this the doctrine of election. Remember when Jesus was praying to his Father in John 17? He spoke of those who the Father had given him. Those are the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The ones he would die for. The ones his sacrifice as the Lamb of God would pay for are his elect. And so we can see in John's mind and in the revelation that's given us here that the fact that our names are written in the Book of Life and the fact that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world means that the Lamb was slain for those whose names are written in the Book of Life before the foundation of the world. You say, well, why worry about this? It's a good question. And some would say, well, doesn't that mean then it doesn't matter what we do? Remember the Pactum Salutis, the Historia Salutis, and the Ordo Salutis. Those all three are equally important. A person isn't saved until they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just as important as the fact that their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And if you don't keep those as equally important, you'll fall into trouble. You'll fall into heresy. Also, look at the way John presents this. He's presenting to us this idea that what's going to protect Christians, maybe our generation, maybe another generation, from a deception that will condemn them to hell is the fact that their names are written in the Book of Life. And, okay, we could say that God decided to write my name because he knew I was going to be saved. But here's the problem that gives me is, well, then that leaves it in my hands. I want this protection in God's hands. And that's what this tells us. That our salvation from beginning to end, our protection from anything that would take us out of that salvation from beginning to end was sealed by God before the world was even created. And so we can be confident, we can be sure that we're not going to fall away and we're not going to lose our salvation. Then the other objection is, doesn't it say in Revelation 3:5 that Christ promises that if you obey and persevere to the end, that your names will not be blotted out of the Book of Life? That's what it says. But people jump to the conclusion, and you're going to think I'm crazy, I know, but because he promises that he won't blot their names out of the Book of Life, that it's possible to have your name blotted out of the Book of Life. No, it's not. If this is true, what we're looking at here, then we have to understand it a different way. The names are written before the foundation of the world who were going to be saved. So their names can't be blotted out of that book. And the statement that the promise, I will not blot your names out of the Book of Life, is not the same as it's possible they will be. It's a promise they won't be. That's what it is. It's a promise they won't be for all who are truly saved, for all who are truly God's. So in one sense, this protection of believers from deception and falling into a deception that will condemn the rest of the world is at the is a practical thing because it's in the hands of God. And that's the main reason I want you to see this. Your salvation is in the hands of God from beginning to end. And that should give you joy. You shouldn't quibble with it. It should give you joy. Here's what Cornelius Van Til said about it. For I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God upholds the universe in spite of the sin of man. But for the eternal mercies of God, a sinful world could not exist for an instant. We are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The evil that man has wrought could not undo the eternal purposes of God's grace for His own. Our hearts adore this changeless grace. No one can erase our names from the book of life. Nothing separate us from the love of Christ. Thanks be to our Savior God. So a couple or three practical ways to look at this. The first is, it is a book of life. It is a book of life. Those whose names are in it are brought to life. They're brought to life eternal. The scripture says that outside of Christ we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Not sick. Not impaired. Not able, but unwilling, but dead. And so we need to be brought back to life. And the scripture describes this as a resurrection. That when a person is saved, they are raised from the dead. And it's those whose names are in the book of life who have life. They get life, and it's a life eternal that they receive, not just another chance, but an eternal life. Because the book of life is the book of eternal life. And those who are brought back to life are not just brought back to a life that may get them eternal life, but they're brought back to eternal life itself. And that cannot be lost. It gives them eternal life. And that's partly why it protects them from deception, because they already have this eternal life and they can't lose it. You cannot lose eternal life. Otherwise, it's not eternal. You have something other than eternal life if you can lose it. But if you have eternal life, you can't lose it. Otherwise, it's not that. And again, this deception. Remember what it says, what Jesus told in Matthew about this deception? He says it would deceive the very elect if it were possible. In other words, the deception is going to be maybe not even 1 degree off of due north. Maybe half a degree off of due north. Maybe 0.1 degrees off of due north. It's going to be so apparently true and Christian that you and I would fall for it. Except for one thing. Our names are written in the book of life. That's it. That is it. We are elect of God and He will keep us. Isn't it wonderful to know that not only does God bring you back from the dead, but He keeps you from killing yourself again? That's what He does. He keeps you from doing that which would condemn you again. It's great news. The book of life is also a book of distinction. Let's turn over to chapter 20 of Revelation. Verse 11 is a book of distinction. It distinguishes between those who are saved and those who are not. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 20, then I saw a great white throne in Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That makes this book the most important book you can imagine. It's the names that are written in the book of life who are not condemned to the lake of fire. It is the names that are written in the book of life who are not separated from God forever in the eternal torments of hell. And so I'd want to know my name was in the book of life. I'll come back to that in a minute. Please notice the important. If your name is not in the book of life, you will be cast into the lake of fire. If your name is written in the book of life, you will not be cast into the lake of fire. But you will go to the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 20, or 21, 27. Now, 21, 27. Not fingers. Talking about, starting verse 22, about this is a description of heaven and New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But, and this is the key point, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life determines who enters the kingdom of God, who enters the future glory. And it makes a distinction here between those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life and three other categories or descriptions, and say, will not enter the Lamb or enter the kingdom, enter into heaven. It says, here's what by no means shall enter that which defiles, that which causes an abomination or a lie. So you have three things. Defile, causes an abomination, and a lie. Well, the word for defile here is simply to make common, that which makes common. To bring down from being considered as holy. To treat as boring what should be glorious. That's what the word means, to make common what is special. Particularly the things of God. Those things that God gives His stamp to, we say aren't worth anything. Or they're just normal. Second one, or causes an abomination. Now this is the word for abomination. There are a number of things in the Scripture that are called an abomination. What I have found is a lot of us pick out some and forget others. It is true that homosexuality is an abomination. And those who practice it, present it, or promote it are an abomination. They are what the Scripture says causes an abomination. But let me say something else. And we all understand that, especially in our day and age. But let me say something else. Did you know the Scripture calls gossip an abomination? So if you are listening to gossip, spreading gossip, enjoy gossip, you cause an abomination. And gossips, as equally as homosexuals, will not enter the kingdom of God. We have to understand that. Otherwise, we're probably falling into some form of self-righteousness in addition to being the cause of an abomination. Third, a lie. Now, I was wondering, and those of you who know me, I was wondering if this was the lie. And it's not the lie. It just says a lie. And the text literally says those who make an abomination or do an abomination and do a lie. But lying, in the sense that what is the spirit of Antichrist that is opposite Christ, the Scripture calls the lie. And so lying of any kind is connected to this that follows the beast, which will be condemned and whose names are not written in the book of life. What characterizes them is lie and lying. And lying is not just knowing you're telling somebody something untrue. It certainly is that. But it's misrepresenting things for your own benefit. It's not telling the whole truth when the whole truth is called for. The whole truth isn't always called for, but sometimes it is. And when we don't represent that, we're lying. The Puritans used to have a word called dissembling. That just meant any way in which you don't properly represent the truth. These are the characteristics of those who will not enter heaven. So what that tells us is that if our names are written in the book of life, these are things that we don't do. I think it's proper, though, to look in the text and see that it says practice. This is an ongoing characteristic. Certainly believers fall into sins. And so our entrance into heaven is not determined by our not doing things, as I said earlier. But like I said last week, if the Lamb of God is taking away the sin of the world, that means He's taking away sin in your life. And that means that you are holier now than you were when you were saved. And that means it's noticeable to you and to those around you. But we sin. And our hope is not ultimately in the fact that we're different or better. In fact, I would even argue that if you make that case, you're missing the point. Our hope is in the fact that we know we're sinners and the Lamb of God has taken away our sin. And He has put our names in His book from the foundation of the world. And that is our hope. And nothing else can be. But I do agree with John Wesley when he says we can get all wound up about trying to determine the decrees of God and determine who's in the book of life. And I think he gives us a good correction. Let me read this from John Wesley. He says, "A like vanity, I doubt, may be observed in many pretenders to religion. Some are searching God's decrees to find their names written in the book of life, when they should be studying to find God's name written upon their hearts. Holiness to the Lord engraven upon their souls. Some are busily examining themselves by marks without them, outside of them, when they should labor to find the marks and prints of God and His nature upon them. Some have their religion in their books and their authors, which should be the law of God written on the tables of their hearts. Some glory in the number of their duties and in the multitude of their pompous performances, crying with Jehu, 'Come, see my zeal for the Lord.' Whereas it were much more excellent if one could see their likeness to the Lord, and the characters of divine beauty and holiness drawn upon their hearts and lives. But we, if we judge rightly of our religious state, must view ourselves in God, who is the fountain of all goodness and holiness and the rule of all perfection. And when you do view yourself in light of God, you will always say, 'I fall short.' Always. And yet, it is only those who are in the Lamb's book of life who look at themselves and say, 'I fall short.' So you're falling short is not what keeps you out, but it's a proof of your going in. Because it's Christ. One more application. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70, 2 by 2? And they come back to Him in Luke chapter 10. And they're all excited. And I can't wait to tell Jesus, "Even the demons are under our authority in your name." He goes, "Don't rejoice in that. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's where our joy is. And there are two ways we can think about that. One, when there is trouble, when there is temptation, when there is persecution, when there is conflict and doubt and despair in this world, do we rejoice that our names are written in heaven? Because frankly, it's the only thing that'll get you through those times. And then second, in contrast, the hymn we sang earlier had this idea in it. In contrast to the good things in this life, is the fact that our name is written in heaven the most joyful knowledge we have? Or is there something in this world that competes with that? Is there even something in our religious life that competes with that? See, I always find it ironic that those who understand these things even put their hope in the fact that they understand these things. Well, I understand election. I understand these things. I understand atonement. I understand God's decrees. That's what makes me elect, right? No. Wesley was right. If that's where your heart is, you don't understand these things. Your heart must reflect God. And if we really understand these things, if we really understand these things, the result of it will be joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what this leads to. Now, of course, the usual rejoinder is, well, then, you know, if God's determined who's going to be saved before the foundation of the world, then why should we bother to evangelize? Why should we witness? Why should anybody hear a gospel message? Well, I go back to this. Because equally true is the Historia Salutis and the Ordo Salutis as the Pactum Salutis. We can't emphasize one over the other, or we have biblical imbalance. And the Bible clearly says that unless someone is born again and they put their faith in Jesus, they're not going to heaven. And that happens in time. And those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who believe in Jesus now. It is possible to know that one's name is written in the Book of Life. That's what Jesus said. Don't rejoice over the fact that you can, you know, kick these demons around. But rejoice that your names are written in the Book of Life. Now we could say, well, that's Jesus telling them because he's God. And yes, he is. He's God saying, I wrote those names. Yes, he did. But he's also saying, and that can be known. How is it known? Not by getting your nose into the book, but by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Him alone for your salvation. Believing that He's the Son of God who came into the world to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world by dying on a cross and rising from the dead. The Bible says if you put your hope in that as your eternal life and eternal hope, you are written in the Book of Life. That's as clear as it is. That's as simple as it is. In the end of the day, it still comes down to this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And whoever believes, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If someone doesn't call on the name of the Lord, they're not written in the Book of Life. Being written in the Book of Life doesn't save anybody who doesn't call on the name of the Lord. There aren't those who are written in the Book of Life who never profess Jesus Christ. And there aren't those who profess Jesus Christ whose names aren't written in the Book of Life. It goes together. And so here and now, you are called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you do, you can know that your name has been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Father will not forsake you. And nothing this world throws at you, even the most diabolical, next to true deception that can happen, will not pull you away from God. You're His forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this truth. And as hard as it is to grasp some of it, and even in our hearts we want to reject some of it, but your word teaches it as clear as can be. And so, Lord, for those of us who understand it, help us not to rejoice that we know about the book of life, but to rejoice that our names are written in the book of life, and to rejoice in you and your salvation for us in Jesus Christ more than anything this world has to offer, whether good or bad. And Father, if there's someone here today saying, this causes me to despair, because if God chooses, then what does it matter? Lord, I would want them to hear, and I want to have your Spirit tell them that they're halfway home. And all they need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they do, they will be saved. And they will have eternal life that cannot be taken away. And they will enter the New Jerusalem, where you are and Jesus is, where you are the light and the sun of eternity. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.